It's great to see everyone out this morning. Look forward to presenting a lesson this morning. The Bible is unique. We're going to explore some things that perhaps you've never heard, and some you probably have already heard. But it's good to have a review. It's also a lot of material, so I thought it'd be best to break it in two parts. So I encourage you to consider coming back at 4:30 this afternoon to hear part two. Hopefully you'll feel it was worth your effort. And besides that, you'll have opportunity to worship our God again today at 4:30. Have you ever wondered, when you look out to the world, especially if you travel, for example, you know, with all the different religions out there, you know, what makes us right? What makes us have the true religion versus these other ones, such as Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism? Millions and millions of people follow these different religions. And then there's all these so-called Christian sects or denominations. And what makes them right or wrong? Well, I believe we can have some real confidence in what we believe because of the source of our information, which is the Bible. You know, when our kids leave home, it concerns Christian parents. We hope and pray that they will not forsake their God, and in so doing, forsake the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures. Whether it be college or work, they're going to meet many different people, different backgrounds, different religions, who may start to cause them to question their faith in God and in His Word. Well, I'd like to remind not just the young people here, but us older folks too need reminders, encouragement, and so forth along this line. I believe there are many good reasons to believe and accept the Bible as the only guide in spiritual matters. It's the only one that came from the true and living God. We know this is true because of all the evidence for the Bible. The Bible is unique. So we're going to explore that today. Now, I have to be upfront with you. Much of the material I present is not original. Things I've learned over the years from different teachers, but especially one book in particular has really helped me in regards to evidence. It's called Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. So a lot of information came from that book as well as some other sources. The Bible is a unique book. Unique means being only one of a kind. And that is so true. The Scriptures, as hopefully you'll see this morning and this afternoon as we explore some of the reasons for that. But I also like to encourage you to try to remember some of these things. And the way I do it is by this acronym, UNIQUE. We can use acronyms and things like that. Songs are often helpful to help us remember information so we can recall it at a moment's notice if necessary, to discuss with friends or neighbors or teachers or whatever. So U stands for unity, unity in the Scriptures. N for numbers, the numbers of copies of the Bible, numbers of manuscripts that have been found. I represents the indestructible nature of Scripture. Q for quality of the teaching in the Bible. It's unexcelled. U for unknown, things unknown outside of Scripture, yet known in the Bible. And then finally, E, excavations for archaeology, history, and geography. Evidence for the Scriptures being the Word of God. Let's start with the U, and we'll just do the first three this morning. So the unity of the message, if you ever think about it, the Bible is a very unified message. In spite of some very interesting facts about the Scriptures, it was written by over 40 different authors of different backgrounds. Now let me propose an example today, this morning. If you were to go into Atlanta and ask 10 different people of their particular view on a topic that's of interest today, for example, maybe climate change, or abortion, or marriage, there's a number of different subjects you could ask, and if you ask 10 different people, chances are you're going to get a pretty good variety of different answers. It's hard to be unified sometimes on a particular topic, especially if it's controversial. But surprisingly, with over 40 different writers, each having different backgrounds, the Bible speaks with an amazing unity. So Moses was a shepherd and eventually a leader of Israel. You remember Nehemiah, he was the cupbearer for the king and went on to become governor of the area around Jerusalem. Luke was a physician, Matthew a tax collector, and there's many others we could mention. Not only that, but the Bible was written over a period of about 1,500 years in some very different places and circumstances. Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 1. We're just going to pick out the first verse and make a point here. It says in verse 1 of chapter 1, these are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel. Where? On this side of the Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain opposite Suf, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizabab. Just making the point. He was in the wilderness when he spoke these words. Then we can look at the Apostle Paul. He was in many different places when he wrote his letters. Many places, Asia Minor and Achaia and Macedonia, places like that. Let's look at Philippians in chapter 1, verse 12, beginning. This is one of the prison epistles, just like the letter to Philemon we've been studying. Chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 12, it says, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Now note verse 13, it says, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Yes, Paul wrote from prison, as well as many other parts of Asia, in Asia Minor, in Achaia, in Macedonia. Here's an example of one. And then how about John, the Apostle John? If we look at the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Where did John write from? Where did he write this great prophetic book of Revelation? And verse 9 tells us, it says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that was called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So while the Bible was written over 1,500 years in many different places, it was written by many different people with different backgrounds. In spite of all these things, it speaks with amazing unity. And that's even on, for example, controversial subjects. Let's take marriage and divorce, for example. I want to turn to Matthew chapter 19. It was controversial in Jesus' day. Notice Matthew 19, verse 3. Then the Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? He answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Where did Jesus get that from? What is he talking about? He's talking about the book of Genesis, right? Chapter 1. Chapter 2, where God makes man and woman. And then he goes on in verse 5, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and two shall become one flesh. Where did he get that from? Genesis 2, verse 24. You see how he borrowed from the book of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, to teach principles about marriage? That shows unity. Unity in the scriptures. Well, how about the concept of sin? If you're familiar with the Bible, you know that the Bible, from the first book in the Bible to the last book of the Bible, talks about sin, this idea of sin or transgression of God's law. We want to look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16 and 17. It says in verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now here God was teaching Adam about spiritual death, not physical death. Now they began to die after they sinned and were kicked out of the garden, but they died spiritually. They died in separation from God as a result of their sin or disobedience. This concept of sin is taught through both the Old and New Testaments. It's consistent. Sin is the disgrace. It's an abomination. And the consequences are terrible. Fast forward to the book of Romans, chapter 6, in verse 23. Again, this was written 1,500 or so years after the book of Genesis. But in Romans chapter 6, in verse 23, Paul said this, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see the connection? See the continuity or the consistency of the Bible? And then let's talk about eternal life described in Scripture. We want to go back again to the book of Genesis. Genesis 3 in verse 24. After they sinned, God kicked them out of the garden. He saw that they took from the tree of life and ate it. In verse 22, "Lest he put out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Remember, they had already taken from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So to keep them from having fruit from the tree of life, in verse 24, he drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Eternal life is what this tree provided. But now notice Revelation 22 and verse 2. So we got the first book of the Bible talking about this tree of life. Now we want to look at Revelation 22. And in the very last chapter of the Bible, what does it talk about but this tree of life? Revelation 22, we begin in verse 1, it says, "And he showed me a pure river of water, of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb." Note verse 2. "In the middle of its street on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." And I love this quote. It's by Geisler and Nix, describing what we're talking about, this unity. This is what they said. "The paradise lost of Genesis becomes the paradise regained of Revelation. Whereas the gate to the tree of life is closed in Genesis, it is open forevermore in Revelation." What an interesting statement there. Was this unity just an accident? I would say absolutely not. How did it happen? Well, the message came from this eternal God, the God of the Bible. Well, let's look at 2 Peter in chapter 1. How did this happen? How did God influence these writers? 2 Peter chapter 1, in verses 20 and 21. The Apostle Peter said, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, the apostles and the prophets and the other writers, they didn't just take God's thoughts and put it into their own words, their own thoughts, mixing it with their ideas, their opinions. That's not how that worked. He goes on to explain in verse 21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's how we got the Scriptures. That's why they're so unified in the message. That's why we can see things like what we just read, the tree of life in the first book and in the last book, the very last chapter of the book of Revelation. Because it all came from one source, the God of heaven. You're familiar with 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, all Scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God. God breathed. It came from Him. It was His thoughts. It came from His mind. And He imparted that by the Holy Spirit into these writers. And let's talk about the next point. The letter N. Do you remember what that stood for? N for numbers. First, the numbers or copies of the Bible. There are more copies of the Bible than any other book in the world. Approximately 4 to 5 billion copies made. And that's, it depends on which source you look at, but it's about around that number. Second place, 820 million, a far place second. Quotations from Chair Mao Zedong, and there's probably others along the line, might surpass number two from time to time. And even the 820 million, I understand there was a lot of arm twisting to get people to take a copy of number two and to read it. We don't have that problem with the Bible. People want to read the Bible. And the Bible also has been published in more languages than any other book, about 700 for the entire Bible, 1,500 when it comes to just the New Testament. And here's a quote from that book I mentioned, Josh McDowell's book, that was important. He said, however, overall, there is absolutely no book that reaches or even begins to compare to the circulation of the Scriptures. The first major book printed was the Latin Vulgate, which is a copy of the Scriptures. It was printed on Gutenberg's press. Remember the printing press that he invented. So that's pretty important. Shows the importance of the Scriptures and the uniqueness of the Bible. But then let's talk about manuscripts. And this can get a little technical, so I'll try to explain it as best I can. A manuscript is simply just a handwritten copy. You know, before the printing press, that's what they had to do, was copy by hand. Thus the term manuscript. The New Testament has more manuscript evidence than any other book of antiquity. It's not even close. About 24,000 total manuscripts. Some are just fragments, small pieces, whereas others are extensive in nature. Now, the 24,000 includes both the Greek and non-Greek manuscripts. Let's talk a little more about the Greek manuscripts. The New Testament was written in Greek. So naturally, the first copies were done in Greek. There is no original copy of Paul's letters. We have no originals. We have no originals of the Gospels, the book of Acts, or anything of that nature. All we really have are copies of them from years later. Some might say, well, that doesn't seem good. Well, it's really actually quite good if you consider the number of manuscripts that are available. In the short time period between when the copy was written versus when the original was written. Let's talk about the number of manuscripts. 24,000. The nearest to that, the Book of Antiquity, Iliad by Homer, with less than 2,000 manuscripts, not even one-tenth of the ones available for the New Testament. These numbers are updated from time to time. In fact, Josh McDowell's son, Sean, has a website where he updates these numbers. They change on a regular basis. Why do they change? Sometimes manuscripts are lost or destroyed. Sometimes new ones are found. They're located in different places, managed by different people and organizations. And so the number is somewhat fluid, but reasonably stable. You could say there's about 6,000 Greek manuscripts. Let's talk now about the the timing of the scriptures. I forgot to talk a little bit about the, let's talk about the non-Greek manuscripts. There are about 18,000 non-Greek manuscripts. Well, how did they get into all these different languages? Well, think about this. While the New Testament was originally written in Greek, shortly after the death of Christ and the birth of his church, what happened? Well, if you remember, Christians began to take the gospel into all the world. As a result, scriptures were being translated quite quickly, quite soon, into many different languages to fulfill the Great Commission. Now, these manuscripts of some of these translations have been found, 18,000 or so. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? The result is even more opportunity to verify the accuracy of this book, or this set of books that we call the New Testament. We could tell that the New Testament is reliable because of all the manuscripts we have to compare them with. All right. So the translations include Armenian, Latin, Coptic, Syriac, and others that they have found. This is an amazing amount of manuscript evidence. I've heard it referred to as an embarrassment for any who would question the evidence for the New Testament. It's an embarrassment because of the wealth of information that we have. I also forgot to mention this interesting fact. These Greek manuscripts total up to some 2.6 million pages of text. I mentioned that some of the manuscripts are just fragments, others are much bigger copies. The average size of a manuscript being 450 pages. That's pretty impressive. All right, so let's look at some examples of these manuscripts and the timing of them. If we say the New Testament, was completed, some suggest an early date of 70 AD, some like the later date of 90-something, where the entire New Testament was finished. So if let's say we took an average of the two, 80 AD, the earliest manuscript we have, 130 AD. So if you do the math, that's about 50 years separate and apart from the original document. That's pretty close, amazingly close. What happened to the originals? Well, as you know, they probably were destroyed or lost or ripped up or burned. Things happen. Next one, the Bodmer Papyrus, containing most of the Gospel of John, 150 to 200 AD. Chester Beatty Papyri, major portions of the New Testament, 200 AD. 325, the Codex Vaticanus. A codex is a book form of Scripture. And then the Sinaiticus shortly after that. Most of the New Testament, 50% of the Old Testament. And so we have, and then there's many others that are later in date, but very significant and very, at times, extensive in the amount of scriptures that it includes. Really an interesting study. And some might say, well, that's still a couple hundred years later than the original. What if things change? Well, again, we got to compare this with other books of antiquity, which people typically don't even question. So if we look at Iliad again by Homer, approximately 500 years lapsed before a copy of his writings were found. Plato wrote something called Tetralogies, approximately 1,200-year gap between the copy and the original. Tacitus, some of you have heard of him, his Annals, approximately 1,000-year gap. Aristotle, his writings, approximately 1,400-year gap. But people don't question their writings. They accept the fact that the copies are dated a big distance between the original and the copy. So I think we can rest assured we have a lot of manuscript evidence. But that's not all. What about quotations of Scripture? Brother Dennis, myself, others who preach, people who teach Bible classes, when you prepare those lessons, what do? You often grab a Scripture from here, or maybe you're studying a whole text, and you reference that Scripture. Maybe you're writing up your lesson or typing it up, and you include those Scriptures. Well, that's what they did in the first couple centuries as well. There are a lot of quotations of Scripture from writers during these first couple centuries that have been preserved. At times, these quotes are incomplete or inaccurate, granted. At times they're not. They're right on. But they still provide a valuable secondary source of information about the New Testament. Over 86,000 quotations have been found of the New Testament. So extensive that if we threw the 24,000 manuscripts away, almost the entire New Testament could be restored just with quotations. Pretty impressive, isn't it? And that's what that quote basically says. Well, let's go to the third point, and that is the indestructible nature of the Scripture. Let's turn to Matthew 24, please. All right, so U for unity, N for numbers, and the I is for what? Indestructible. Scriptures are indestructible. Let's look at Matthew 24, verse 35. In the words of Jesus Christ, he said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." That's a promise that he intends to keep. God's word will never be destroyed, though some have tried. Let's look at 1 Peter in chapter 1. Verse 24 and 25. Actually, let's begin in verse 23. It says, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever." You see that? God has promised to preserve his word. And yet, still some, over the years, have tried to destroy his word, but it's indestructible. Let's take one example here. We've got a couple. First, we have the Greek ruler Antiochus Epiphanes, which some of you have heard of when we've studied Old Testament history in the Greek Empire that came just before the Roman Empire. He began a bloody persecution against the Jews. He desecrated the temple. He did all kinds of wicked things. He destroyed Scripture. We have a quote here, just under that statement. And it's from the book of Maccabees, which is a good book of history. Not inspired, but it's good history. And it says this about this situation. "And the officials of Antiochus rent in pieces the books of the law which they found and set them on fire. And wheresoever was found with any a book of the covenant, and if any consented to the law, the king's sentence delivered him to death." He was persecuting not only the people, but the scriptures themselves. Well, the good news is this persecution led to the Maccabean revolt, and eventually they overthrew the Greeks in the rule of Judea. Not only that, but it resulted in more importantly, a more intense examination of the Scriptures. And that's a good thing. So he was not successful in destroying the Word of God. Second example, You may have heard about the Roman Emperor Diocletian, the years 245 to 313 AD. He issued an edict to burn up scriptures. And this is what historical source John Hertz had to say about that. He said, all assemblies of Christians were forbidden. And churches were ordered to be torn down. I believe he's talking about church buildings there. Four different edicts were issued, each excelling the preceding in intensity. One edict ordered the burning of every copy of the Bible. This is the first instance in Christian history when the scriptures were made an object of attack. And so, he's famous for trying to destroy the Bible. Do you think he was successful? Obviously, you know the answer to that. We wouldn't have a Bible today, right? In fact, the interesting thing about it is just 25 years later, Constantine ordered 50 copies of the scriptures be made at the government's expense. What an irony. And I also noticed that Diocletian failed to destroy all scripture. It's pretty obvious, right? How could Constantine make any copies if there were no Bibles left? So Diocletian did not get them all. He may have succeeded in getting a lot of them, but not all of them. He failed at what he was trying to accomplish. And then the last example is someone named Voltaire, 1694, 1778 AD, a French poet historian who hated the Bible, destroyed the faith of many in Europe. He said that in 100 years from his time, Christianity would be gone. Yet just 50 years after his death, the Geneva Bible Society used his house and printing press to print Bibles. Isn't that interesting? My question there at the bottom, does anybody own any of Voltaire's writings? Show of hands. Bill, you raising your hand? You're scratching your head. I didn't think so. Does anybody own a copy of the Bible? Okay. So Voltaire is gone. Diocletian is gone. Antiochus Epiphanes is gone, but the scriptures are still here, thank God. He protects them, doesn't he? He watches out. And he wants to make sure that we can get access to his word. What a great thing. That shows the indestructible nature of the scriptures. All right, lesson's almost over. This is a poem, probably a lot of you have heard it. It's actually, I think, in the John Hurt Bible course. One of the lessons has this, and it's a good one. It's contrast between the Word of God and an anvil. And let's read it, and hope you'll find it interesting as well. So he said, last eve I passed by beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. When looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers? So, just one, said he, and then said with a twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought that the anvil of God's word, for ages, skeptics' blows have beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammer's gone. So God's word is like that anvil. It can't be destroyed, though many pound on it. Many try to destroy it. Many try to belittle it and besmirch it. It's still here. They're gone. The Bible is an ancient book, beginning about 3,500 years ago. Moses and Job writing some of the earlier books. 2,000 years ago, the New Testament was put into pen on paper, so to speak, or papyrus. And so it's an old ancient book, but it's still here. It's still guiding men and women today because it's from God. It is truly the Word of God. So while this has not been a lesson about first principles per se, hopefully we'll encourage those of you who are not Christians to consider this book that we've been studying here with the Church of Christ. It is truly a unique book. And that's because it is God's book. I hope you'll pay attention to it, that you'll see your need to read and study it and to obey its principles, including becoming a Christian here this morning. Believe in the Word of God. Believe in Christ. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus. Be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins and remain faithful till death. If you're a Christian that's fallen away, you're struggling, you're having trouble and difficulty, we're happy to pray with you and for you. You're also welcome to come forward as we stand and sing a song selected.